Tonight we're going to wrap up our study of the Trinity. It's a study that we could have entertained probably for much, much longer period of time. But it also is one of those studies that tends to be a little bit, what's the word I'm after, theoretical or esoteric. And we kind of want to keep things a little bit more grounded, a little bit more practical for us. So we're going to kind of wrap it up tonight. And what I want to address tonight is the concept of why is the doctrine of the Trinity important to begin with. We kind of looked at some of this in our very first session, but I'm going to go into a little bit more detail this evening. If you would like to study this concept of the Trinity out in more detail, there are two books that I would recommend. One of them is by John Owen, and it's called Communion with God. There is a updated language version of it. In fact, you can find it as a PDF online for free. There is a website. Let me give you the address. It is www.onthewing, as if it were all one word, .org. So www.onthewing.org, and on the wing is as if it were one word. And that website specializes in taking older Puritan works, removing the V's and the vowels and the F's and the whatever, kind of updating the language, but without changing much of the substance. There's a Greek or a Hebrew word, it will transliterate it into English for you. And in some cases, some of the works have Greek words where they leave the Greek. They'll put in a Strong's number and with a hyperlink and then anglicize it or English for it for you. And you can actually click on the link and it will, if you have appropriate software, it'll open up that software and show you the Greek word in Strong's Concordance. So, www.onthewing.org, John Owen's Communion with God. The second one I would recommend is actually two smaller works put together. And it's written by a Presbyterian by the name of Benjamin Morgan Palmer, B.M. Palmer. Benjamin Morgan Palmer is an interesting character. He's one of these larger-than-life guys who back in the, I think it was the late 1800s, but it might have been the middle 1800s in America, took up the challenge of planting a church in New Orleans. Even at that time, New Orleans was A, so heavily Catholic, and B, pagan, that the Presbyterian Church in America had offered an extraordinary offer of several years' salary and even an above-average salary if some man would take up the task of planting a church in New Orleans. And nobody wanted to do it, even with the extra incentives involved. And then Benjamin Morgan Palmer, B.M. Palmer, took it upon himself, planted a prosperous, when I say prosperous, I don't mean financially, but a growing church. And before long, Mr. Palmer, Pastor Palmer, had such influence in the city that he could affect the social atmosphere of the particular area of New Orleans in which his church resided. So he had a good, strong influence and was a wonderful, wonderful preacher. He wrote a book entitled A Theology of Prayer. Not sure it's still in print. I got my copy probably 30 years ago or more from Sprinkle Publications. And it's kind of a green hardback book with like yellow imprint on the spine. But B.M. Palmer, A Theology of Prayer. Both of these works go through the concept of how to look at either communion with God or prayer with God from the perspective of how it is affected by our understanding of the Trinity. How is it that our prayer is changed when we understand that God is Father, Son, and Spirit? And what does the role of the Spirit in our prayer? What's the role of the Son in our prayers? The role of the Father in our prayers? And how are we encouraged to pray as a result of that? That's Palmer's work. Owens is communion with God. How are we encouraged to enjoy fellowship with God on the basis of the fact that he is Father, Son, and Spirit, and how each person plays a role in that? So I'm going to be drawing somewhat heavily, especially from Owen this evening, but I hope not to be nearly as obtuse as John Owen. I hope to be a bit more concise, a little bit more straightforward, and a little bit more easily understood. We're also going to do things a little bit differently than we normally do. You may have noticed that I haven't started sharing the screen yet. And that's because I'm not going to do slides as I normally might do them. Because we have a lot of scriptures that we're going to look at tonight. And I want us to explore how the scriptures attribute different aspects of the work of redemption and salvation in the broad sense to the Father or to the Son or to the Spirit, and work through that this evening as a source of our encouragement as Christians. Okay, at this point, I am going to share the screen, but we're not going to do slides. I'm going to start by showing you paragraph 3 of our Confession of Faith. Now, I want you to notice this is the paragraph dealing with the Trinity. It says this: in this divine and infinite being, the being talking about the being of God, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. Okay, so it's not like God has part of, the Father has part of God, the Son has part of God, the Spirit has part of God. That's partialism or the idea of composite nature of God. No, he says, the confession says the essence is undivided. The Father is of none. That is, there is no essential source to the Father. The Father is of none. He is neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. We had a session on that. The Holy Spirit proceeding, and the idea of eternally proceeding, from the Father and the Son. All, that is, all three of these, are infinite, without beginning, and therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Now, that's all theology. That's all what we've been talking about for the last 5 weeks. But notice this very final statement. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon him? When was the last time you thought of the doctrine of the Trinity as the foundation of your fellowship with God? Or for that matter, the source and the foundation of your comfortable dependence upon God? We are not used to thinking in those terms. We're not used to thinking in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. And this doctrine is so important that our ability to have fellowship with God and our ability to have any dependence upon God, assurance, comfortable dependence, all hinges upon our properly understanding the Trinity. Now, what we have seen in the last several weeks is the opposite. As we have explored modern day errors regarding the Trinity, we have seen how those errors work themselves out to actually destroy the gospel. So, for example, one of the earliest heresies in church history, we didn't cover this one specifically, but it's the error of Arius in the early 300s out of Alexandria, Egypt. And Arius taught that the Son of God is exactly like God the Father in every respect except one. And that one respect is that the Father is eternal, but the Son was created. So that the Son is just a little bit lower than the Father. He's just a little bit subordinate to the Father. The Father is eternal. The Son is not. There was a time when the Son was not. That's Arius' famous dictum. Well, the problem with that, then, is that this person that we know as Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Son of God come in human flesh. And so if the one who came in human flesh is not God himself in every respect, then can his death by itself bring us to God? I mean, if God the Father is here and the Son is here, the Son can only bring us to here, as it were. He can't bring us to the Father. He can bring us to himself. It is no accident that the followers of Arius and the modern day followers of Arius, known as Jehovah's Witnesses, teach that Christ makes it possible to be saved, but it is your good works in obeying the commandments of God that close the gap. A wrong understanding of the Trinity produces a wrong understanding of the gospel. We looked at liberation theology. In all of its forms, you have economic liberation theology, which is basically Roman Catholic and South American in origin, but it's primarily a Christian form of Marxism. And the idea is that there are people in the world who suffer, and the Trinity is organized in such a way so that the Son can come and identify with our suffering by taking that suffering, and so he alleviates our suffering by identifying with it. If you'll excuse me a little bit, it's kind of like Bill Clinton Trinity. God feels our pain, and as long as we know that he feels our pain, somehow that's good. And we as humanity are supposed to enter into this work with God to complete social redemption by bringing people out of poverty and relieving their oppression. That has applied not only to economic liberation theology, but to racial liberation theology and to gender liberation theology, both feminist and now in the homosexual and transgender world as well. And how you look at the Trinity determines how you understand what salvation is. Well, we're going to kind of look at it from the positive side tonight. Our confession of faith says that a proper understanding of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our fellowship with God and the foundation for our ability to comfortably depend upon him for our salvation, our comfortable dependence upon him. Let me start then by giving you a principle that you need to sort of remember. I call it the paradigm, if you will, of the Trinity. How to understand the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, so that there are three persons but one God and one work. Okay. First, in the scriptures, The Father is presented as the source of all things, the Son as the one who accomplishes the Father's will, and the Spirit as the one who executes or applies the will of the Father and the Son. So the Father decrees, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit executes or applies, brings to fruition, if you want to put it that way. And as you look at the work of God in salvation, sanctification, resurrection, whatever, you will see these aspects come out in the scriptures. So the Father as source or decree, the Son as the accomplisher, the Spirit as the executor. Everything they do in complete harmony with each other. There's no disharmony in the Trinity. The Father does not choose some. The Son dies for everyone, and then the Spirit tries to save everyone but saves some. And so Father, Son, and Spirit disagree with each other. Nor is it that the Father elected everybody, but the Son only died for some, and the Spirit's caught in the middle. Those for whom Christ, the Father chose, the Son dies for. Those for whom the Father chose, the Son died for, the Spirit calls and saves. There's a perfect harmony within the Trinity. Furthermore, not only is there perfect harmony, but there is complete co-working among the three persons. You never have one person performing some work of salvation, or for that matter, any work at all, that the others are not involved with. Wherever the Father works, the Son works, and the Spirit works. For example, we see this in creation. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit hovers on the face of the water. And then God speaks His Word, which is His Son, so that we have God as source, God the Spirit executing and accomplishing the work on the face of the deep, and God speaking into existence through His Son, through His Word. This kind of cooperation of Father, Son, and Spirit occurs in everything. You cannot have one without the other. The death of the Son is accomplished by the Son, but it's done under the decree of the Father and for the sake of satisfying the justice of God. The Spirit is there as well. We'll look at some of these verses as we work through scriptures tonight. You can't have one without having all three. You can't have any one of the three without having all three. And each one does the role proper to his person, Father, Son, and Spirit. So that the work of salvation echoes or manifests the proper concept of Father, Son, and Spirit as they work in our life to save us and to bring us to eternity. At this point, I'm going to stop and see if there's any questions. And let me see if I can get my list of participants back up. Here we go. I'll give you all just about a minute or so, see if there's any questions. If not, we're going to move on to looking at some examples of what I've been talking about in the scriptures. Okay, no questions at this point in time. Let's talk about then how the Bible portrays the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, as being involved in our salvation. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at some scriptures that first of all deal with the specific idea of eternal election according to the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. So I'm going to take us in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 and starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Okay, I'm going to stop there for the moment, but I want you to notice that in Ephesians 1, this doxology, this word of praise, is directed at God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the ultimate point of praise and worship is the Father. Why is it that the Father is to be particularly blessed by us? Because he chose us in Christ. So notice, if you will, that God the Father is the one who does the choosing. He is the one who does the electing. He chose us. Now, we have, in addition to that, the statement that this is done in Christ. He didn't choose us in ourselves. He didn't choose us because of who we are. He chose us in him. By the way, when someone says, yeah, you know, God looked down through the corridors of time and he saw who would choose him, and that Paul makes no such mention of that, nor does Peter, by the way. And in fact, contradicts it when he says here that the choice was not ours, but God's. It is God who chose us, and he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before the concept of the world was ever even begun, as it were. God the Father made a choice of salvation of his people. So we see God the Father choosing. But notice how also that carries out. I'm going to go over to Matthew chapter 11, towards the end of the chapter. In verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So no one knows God the Son as a Son except the Father. I don't know Jesus Christ as my Son. He's not my Son. The only one who knows the Son of God as Son is the Father. And no one knows God the Father as Father except the Son of God and the one to whom the Son wills or chooses to reveal him. Do I know God the Father as my Father? Yes. Why? Because the Son chose to reveal God the Father to me as my Father. Now, this choice of the Son is not in contradiction or in any difference whatsoever of the Father's eternal choice. What God does in Ephesians 1, choosing us in Christ as the source of the decree, the Son now comes and accomplishes by willing to reveal the Father to those same people. And then the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, sorry about that. Paul tells us there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So who does the applying of the decree of election. It's the Spirit. When he calls us out, he chooses us out. Thessalonians, I think it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about the idea that we were sanctified by the Spirit in belief of the truth. That is, that the Spirit chose us out of a mass of humanity by giving us faith to believe the truth. So, the Father chooses, the Son chooses to reveal based on the Father's decree, and then the Spirit calls those whom the Spirit, the Son and Father have chosen, and calls us so that Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved with this work that we think of as salvation, or in particular, election. Okay? So, Father, Son, and Spirit. Notice there's a difference. The Father is the source. The Son is the one who accomplishes it. The Spirit is the one who applies it in our calling. Let's talk about the actual work of atonement. The work of Christ being a sacrifice for his people. So we're going to go and we're going to go to John chapter 10. And we're going to start at verse 17. Christ says, "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And this command I received from my Father." So when Christ goes to die on the cross, he isn't going there as if this is his plan. It's not like the Son of God figured out, "Oh, hey, I know how to save people. I'm going to go to the cross." Rather, instead, what we have is we have this eternal command of the Father to the Son. And God the Father ordains that the Son come and lay down his life for his sheep. So that the Son is not coerced into it by the Father. He volunteers to do it. In fact, he lays down his life of himself. And yet at the same time, he says he does so because it's the Father's command that he do it. So the Father originates the idea of atonement. The Son accomplishes it. Let's move a little bit further down in this chapter to verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." There is a distinctive characteristic of the true Christian. And that distinctive is they hear the voice of Christ in the Word of God and they follow Jesus Christ. You can't be a Christian if you're not following Jesus. If you have never opened the Word of God and heard the voice of the Son of God and see in the Bible God the Son speaking in the Scriptures, there's no salvation. It's when we open the Scriptures and we go, "This is God's Word. And I hear in the Word of God, the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, calling me. And I follow him." That's the distinction of the sheep from the goats. What happens then? Christ gives them eternal life. They will never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Well, who are these sheep then for whom Christ lays down his life, for, that Christ calls and gives eternal life to? Who are they? They're the same ones that he says in verse 29 that my Father has given them to me. When did he give them to him? Not progressively, but my Father has given them to me. The sheep are a gift, if you will, from the Father to the Son. In response, the Son has this command from the Father to save the sheep. So the son comes and willingly lays down his life for the sheep. Then the son calls the sheep, and I would add by the Spirit, and the sheep hear the voice of the Son of God through the word, and they come and they follow him. Father, Son, and Spirit. Let's look at this idea of atonement in the work of the Son. We've already looked at Ephesians 1:7 that says that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You will find the same idea in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. Then we have the idea of the Spirit. How does the Spirit come into play here? Well, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, contrasting the sacrifice of Christ with the Old Testament sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, is what Hebrews says. But it does say that it did offer to the Old Testament people a picture by which they could ritually be called or considered clean. They were sort of went through this rite before God, and God said, okay, I count you, I reckon you ritually clean. Their sins weren't forgiven based on the sacrifices. Their faith was not in the sacrifices. But there was a ritual they could go through, and especially as a chosen nation, God would count the nation and the people as pure in his sight. And he says, if the blood of bulls and goats accomplished that national sort of religious standing, how much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Now, the rest of it is the idea that this completely cleanses our conscience from dead works. But notice the Trinity here. Christ is the one who dies, but in his death, he is seen as, by analogy, by illustration, as a priest who offers his sacrifice to God. God who? God the Father. And how does he do it? Through the eternal Spirit. So we've seen, first of all, that Father, Son, and Spirit are involved in the work of election. Father, Son, and Spirit are involved in the work of atonement or redemption, if you will. Let's talk about the idea of being born again or regeneration. Let's look at how Father, Son, and Spirit are involved in this work of regeneration. So, election, right? Redemption, regeneration. Let's look at that one. Turn, if you will, I'll turn, if you will, to James chapter 1. And going down to verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. So of whom are we speaking? We're talking about the Father, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, of his own will. Who's the his? The Father. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The idea of bringing us forth is the idea of begetting a child. The old King James says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. It's the same idea. We were begotten, born again by the Father's own will. God chose to beget us. He chose to regenerate us. He chose to bring us to the new birth. Okay? But now let's look at John chapter 5. And I'm going to go to verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, this is not the final resurrection that Jesus is speaking of, because he says that the hour of which he's speaking is not only coming, he says it's already here. I say to you, the hour is coming, and I'm going to paraphrase this, and is already here, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is analogous or parallel to what we saw in John chapter 10. The sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. So here, it's not the sheep that's talked about. It's those who are spiritually dead hearing the voice of the Son of God. So the Father brings us forth of his will. The Father brings us to new birth. He begets us. Okay. He regenerates us by his will. The Son of God does it by his voice, if you will. And then if we will, let's turn over to John chapter 6, and I'm going to go all the way down to verse 63, so excuse me for scrolling. Where does this spiritual life come from? Well, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. How is it that new life comes to a dead person, spiritually dead person? It's by the Spirit. So it's the will of the Father, the voice of the Son of God, and then the Spirit who gives life. John chapter 3, when Jesus says you must be born again, and Nicodemus says, how can I have a whole brand new life? I can't go back and start my life all over again. And Jesus says, the Spirit is what? Like the wind. You see the effects of it, but you don't know where it's coming from and where it's going. The Spirit just simply works. Well, that's what regeneration is like. You don't know how it happens. You don't get to look inside your spirit and see how regeneration, the new birth, takes place. But the Spirit just does it. The Father, of his own will, regenerates us. The Son, by the power of his voice, regenerates us. The Spirit, like the wind blowing, the Spirit gives life and brings us to life. So Father, Son, and Spirit are involved in election. Father, Son, and Spirit are involved in redemption. Father, Son, and Spirit are involved in our salvation, our regeneration, our new birth. Last, I'm going to bring this one out. Father, Son, and Spirit are involved with teaching us to bring us to that point, and afterwards as well. Here in John chapter 6, I'm going to scroll back up to verse 45. Let's start at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. By the way, that word draw is the same word used in the book of Acts when Paul is drawn outside the city and stoned and left for dead. You know, the people don't stand outside the city and say, come here, Paul. They drag him out. And that's what the Spirit does when he convicts a sinner and brings him to life. The Spirit drags, as it were, or draws us to faith in Christ. Here, that work of drawing is used of the Father. The Father draws him. And whoever the Father draws, the Son will raise up on the last day. So that this drawing of the Father says, quoting the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So here are unsaved people, and the Father draws them to the Son. And everyone who hears and learns from the Father comes to Christ. Let's go to John chapter 17. You could, in many respects, say that the Apostle John is the Trinitarian theologian of the New Testament. Almost everything John teaches us hinges on a proper understanding of the Trinity. This is Christ's high priestly prayer, his last prayer on earth, in the Garden of Gethsemane before he is betrayed. And he says to his Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given to me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me. And they have received them and known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So we have this paradigm established for us. God the Father sends the Son. When God the Father sends the Son, he sends the Son with a mission that includes revealing the Father to the men whom God the Father gives to the Son. God the Son comes into the world, and he has done that. He says, I've accomplished what you have given me to do. So that I have given or manifested your name to these men. You gave them to me. They were yours. You gave them to me. And now they have kept your word. So this idea of teaching, of bringing people to a knowledge of salvation, of the work of conviction and instruction in the gospel, God the Father teaches all who are taught of God come to the Son. God the Father sends the Son to do the teaching. And then what we're going to see is that the Spirit of God is the one who actually accomplishes that through the Word. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into truth. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Primarily, this is in reference to what the Spirit does through the apostles. But the apostles take what the Spirit tells them, and they write it down in the New Testament, in the Word of God. So the Father gives to the Son, and then the Father and Son sending the Spirit, and the Spirit will take of Christ, and he declares it to us in the Word. Father, Son, and Spirit teach us. The Father teaches, the Son comes and does the teaching, and then the Spirit reveals to us what that teaching is, both in the written word and in his work in our hearts. So in all four of these, and I could multiply this on and on and on, and Owen does, believe me. So there's a much more thorough treatment of this in John Owen's work. But Father, Son, and Spirit are involved in election. Father, Son, and Spirit are involved in our redemption. Father, Son, and Spirit are involved in our regeneration. Father, Son, and Spirit are involved in our bringing us, teaching us, leading us to faith. All of these and many, many more, the Bible ascribes to both to all three, Father, Son, and Spirit, working in complete harmony with each other to save us. Okay. Now, at this point, I'm going to stop the screen share. This is not the end of the lesson. That's the theoretics. I've got a couple of applications I want to make, but are there any questions before we move on?
I have one. That section that you were just reading out of John where he talked about those that you have given me, was he only talking about the apostles or was that all that are saved?
I think it's one of those passages of scripture where I would say primarily he's talking only of the apostles, but you can make an application that through the apostles and through their writings, he's bringing us into it as well.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. So, you know, when I was growing up, the verse about the Spirit will guide you into all truth, and He will bring back everything that to your remembrance, everything I've said, and that was made directly applicable to us, as if the Spirit was somehow going to bring back everything we've ever read in the Word of God, and we're just going to supernaturally remember the Scriptures that way. That's not what the verse means. It means that the apostles had an infallible remembrance of everything Jesus taught them and an infallible understanding of everything He taught them, so that when they write the New Testament, what's written in the New Testament is a perfect, compatible exposition of everything that Jesus said and did. So therefore, we then, in reading the New Testament and having it illumined by the Spirit, we also enter into that same knowledge that the apostles had through the Word. All right, let's make this practical. Let me repeat. The paradigm is this. The Father decrees, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. Where you have one, you will have the other two. You can't have one without the others. There's no separation. There's no partialism. You can't have one work without the other two complementary corresponding works. Wherever there is one, there's the other. If you have the first, you have the second and the third. If you have the third, you have the second and the first. There can be no separation. Furthermore, the three always operate in harmony. So there's no possibility of partaking of one and missing the other two, as it were. As if there were three circles, but one of them doesn't quite overlap with the other two. And so there's that one little spot where you could be in the one, but not the, you know, Venn diagram. It doesn't work that way. There's complete, universal, eternal, infinite harmony among Father, Son, and Spirit. They are one God, three persons. All right. So how does that apply to us? So here's a question. Does God love you? Let's talk about the Father and specifically. Does God the Father love me? And believe it or not, sometimes that's a hard question. Because when we're wrestling with assurance of salvation, we're trying to peer into our own feelings. Do I feel like God loves me? Do I feel like God the Father loves me? But let me ask you a question. Do you believe in the Son of God as your only hope of salvation? Well, the Father loves the Son and gives to the Son out of that love a certain people. And then the Son comes and dies for them. And the ones for whom the Son dies, the Spirit brings to faith in Christ. So my question is this. If you're rattling around inside your brain, does God the Father really love me? My question to you is, do you believe in the Son? And if the answer is yes, how can you explain that apart from the work of the Spirit? And if you can't explain it apart from the work of the Spirit, wherever the Spirit is, there is also the Son, and wherever the Spirit and Son are, there is also the Father. You can't break up the work of the Trinity. And so if the Spirit has led you to believe in the Son, then the love that the Father has for the Son, and which the Son then accomplishes redemption based on that love, if it's given to us by the Spirit, then we have Father, Son, and Spirit. You can't have one without the other. Do you see signs of the Spirit's work? Has the Spirit taught you this is the Word of God? This is what Christ came to reveal to us. And it's infallibly recorded in His Word. And I believe it's God's infallible word. I believe it is the voice of God, the Son, by the Spirit, through his holy apostles. And everything in here is true. Well, if the Spirit has taught you that, how can the Father not love you? There's no way you can partake of part of the Trinity. Here's a quote from John Owen's work, and I want to give it to you. It's too long to have it on a slide, and so I'm just going to give it to you in just reading it, but I'll ask you to follow along carefully. John Owen says this: let us see God the Father as love. Do not look at him as a father who is always critical, but as one who is most kind and most tender. By faith, let us look at him as someone who has had thoughts of kindness towards us from eternity. Only a misapprehension of God the Father would make someone run from him. Those who know him will put their trust in him. And men cannot abide with God in spiritual meditations unless they do so. They lose his company by lacking this insight into his love. They fix their thoughts on God's terribleness, on his majesty, on his severity, on his greatness, and rightly so. But if this is their only thought, their spirits are not endeared to him in love. If they would focus on his everlasting tenderness and compassion, his thoughts of kindness towards them from eternity in his Son, his present gracious acceptance of them, then they could not bear an hour's absence from him, from their Father. Now, perhaps they cannot watch with him for even 1 hour because of the weakness of the flesh, but let this be the saint's first notion of the Father. He is the one who is full of eternal, free, gracious love towards them. Let their thoughts and their hearts break through any discouragement that lies in the way of the idea that God the Father loves his children. How about this one? Well, I don't know if Christ died for me or not. I mean, how do I know when Christ died if he died for me? Well, think of the Trinity. For whom did Christ die? He died for the sheep that the Father gave to him, right? And the Father, who gives them to Christ, draws them to Christ. So if you have come to Christ for salvation, the only way you can do it is if the Father has drawn you, and the Father will not draw you unless he has also given you to the Son, and the Son will not take any from the Father for whom he does not die. In short, if you have faith in Christ, then Christ died for you. There is no way of separating these works out. The Spirit in the Word testifies of Christ's death as sufficient to cover all sins for those who believe. And the Spirit works through the Word to convince us of this truth. So when you read the Word, are you pleased with the gospel? When you look at the idea of Christ dying as a gracious sacrifice to cover all of our sins, does that please you, that it's a gift, a free gift, for which you don't work? And if you believe it and it pleases you, how do you explain that apart from the work of the Spirit? Well, if the Spirit has done that work to testify of Christ, the Spirit does not do that for any but for whom Christ died. If you trust that Christ is, and only Christ, is sufficient to pay for your sins, this can only be if the Spirit has led you to do it. And the Spirit only does that for those whom the Father gave to the Son, and whom the Son, for whom the Son dies. This idea then of the Spirit Father, Son, and Spirit, all working together in perfect harmony, becomes the foundation by which we understand that there are no partial works of God. If I can see the work of one, if I trust the work of one, if I agree with the work of one, then there must of necessity be the work of all three. And as a result, I look at the doctrine of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I say, wow, that's where my assurance rests. That these three are one God with no division, no confusion, no separation. And as a result, the work of salvation is one work which cannot be fractured out. To have one piece is to have the whole. And there's no such thing as having part. Okay, I'm going to wrap it up there tonight. Final questions or comments? Going once. Going twice. All right. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the work of salvation, that it is not just a plan which you came up with, which is only partially accomplished by your Son, nor something accomplished by your Son which the Spirit has somehow been ineffective in applying. We thank you that as Father, Son, and Spirit, our work is threefold assured. And we ask you that you would grant to us a firmer confidence in you and in your promises and in your word. That we would lay down our doubts and by faith rest upon what you have revealed to us. And indeed, seeing the work of the Spirit reveal it to us in your word, that our confidence would be that where the Spirit is, there is the Father and the Son. He who has the Father has the Son, and the one who has the Son has the Father. Bless us, we pray. Grant to us a joy of salvation in you, our Savior. By the Spirit, we pray through our Lord, our Redeemer, and your Son, Jesus Christ, to you, most Holy Father. Amen.